I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading with verse 26, all the way to chapter 5, verse 2. Every week I send out the passages that I'm going to be preaching on. One of the very best things you can do to prepare for worship on a Sunday morning is to read those passages ahead of time. I'm going to be referring to several of them that I sent out, but we won't be reading all of them. We're just going to read this one passage. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the scriptures say this. They say, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. In verse 29, it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to study this subject and this passage this week. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly to our brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests. I pray that you would be glorified in all that is said. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As many of you know, if you've been coming for the last several weeks, we are in the season of Lent. It's kind of a weird word. Remember, the word Lent is an old English word. It originally meant Lenten. The season leading up to Easter refers to the lengthening of days, the lengthening of days. That's how we got the name. And traditionally, during Lent, the church historically has spent time taking time for spiritual inventory, has taken the time to evaluate themselves, Christians do, as they're leading up to Easter Sunday, which is in 2 weeks from today. Well, we've been doing the spiritual inventory. We've been looking over the seven deadly sins. I mean, for the last 5 weeks, we've talked about pride, greed, lust, envy, and sloth. And today, we're talking about wrath or anger. Next week, we're going to be talking about gluttony. And as soon as we get done doing that sermon, we're going to be heading out to the air show to stuff our faces full of food. It is my job as your pastor to stand here each Sunday and convince you that you actually do have a problem with each of these seven deadly sins. But here's the thing. If you walk out of church today or any other Sunday and you are depressed and discouraged, feeling discouraged and overwhelmed by your sin, well then, I probably didn't do a very good job in the sermon, or you didn't listen very well, or you just have an unrepentant and rebellious heart and you're fighting against the Lord. It is my job to convince you that you have a problem with these seven deadly sins, but it is also, more importantly, it is my job to give you a sense of hope, to point you to a solution when it comes to these things. It's my job to point you to Jesus every week. And that's what I aim to do, not just today, but all of these weeks. We need to remember that where we are weak, Jesus is strong. We have to remember that where we fail, it is Jesus who succeeds. Where we are unfaithful when it comes to these seven deadly sins, Jesus was completely faithful. And he was not just faithful, he was faithful for us. It is vitally important that we remember when you walk out of here, if you are a Christian and your failures, your sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, that your sin was placed upon him and God's wrath was taken out on him rather than you. But not only that, it wasn't just that your sin was placed on Jesus and you were left morally neutral. It's also that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He did not commit these sins. And it was fully pleasing to the Father. And while your sin is imputed to Jesus on the cross, his righteousness is imputed to you if you're a believer, if you're trusting in Him. And so when you stand in judgment before God, you are being judged on the righteousness of Jesus, which has been imputed to you. It is so vitally important that you understand that, because if you don't, you will walk out of here with an overwhelming sense of grief and depression over your sin, and until you recognize that it's really about what Jesus has done on your behalf. That is the solution. I got to tell you, every Monday morning through the series, I get up and I come in, and my first goal is really to kind of study, okay, what is sloth? What does that really mean? And I begin to read and study it, and it's a lot deep. And by the end of the day, I mean, I can be depressed. I mean, I have to go back and remind myself, no, I'm glad that Jesus has atoned for my sin. I'm glad that I hold His righteousness, and that's my only hope. By the end of the day, I can be absolutely overwhelmed by the depth and the complexity of my sin. And that is certainly true this week, probably more so than the other 6 weeks of this series. See, this week we're talking about wrath and anger. Many of you, I've talked about Him multiple times, and if you've been around here, you know how much I love my father. He was a good man, and he was a good father, but he wasn't perfect. And the reality is, my father had an absolutely explosive temper. Now, he would cool off as quick as he got upset, and then it was no big deal. It was over. Well, unfortunately, I have inherited from him that tendency. And my wife and my children are firsthand witnesses of this bad habit that I have. And so I felt that it was important for me to confess this to you in front of them. And I got to tell you, I just found out about 3 minutes ago that my wife and daughter are working in the nursery, and I was so happy. I mean, again, it'll be all right. Again, you need to hear me confess this sin, but the reality is, I don't think he will as much, but if Lori and Gianna were in here, I could just see it over the next 2 months. Every single time I got upset, they would say, "Don't you remember your sermon?" I mean, they would be be throwing this one in my face constantly. You see, for me, the other six deadly sins are more subtle. I mean, I can hide them, I can fake it, I can suppress them, I can mask them, but not this one. I mean, this one's just out there. And you know what's sad about it is, it doesn't take a whole lot to get me upset. And even more sad is that more often than not, the things that get me upset are small things. And I have a list. I mean, lately I have been getting solicitation calls between 3 and 5 o'clock on my cell phone every day. If I go to the grocery store and somebody's got too many items in the 10 items or less express lane, that upsets me. If somebody's driving in the left-hand lane blocking traffic, or that upsets me. If somebody's tailgating, that upsets me. Here's one that's starting to happen more and more all the time, and I don't know why. It seems like every time I go to the convenience store, somebody in front of me, often more than one person, is buying lottery tickets. Oh, it infuriates me. I did the math. I will probably spend at least a day to a day and a half, maybe 2 days of my entire life just standing in line behind people buying lottery tickets. A couple weeks ago, I mean, I hit the mother load. I had a woman, this is the absolute truth. I had a woman buy lottery tickets, cigarettes, a 12-pack of beer, and $2 worth of gas. If I come home and the air conditioning has been running all day and nobody's been there and it's set at 72, whew. If I go to plug my cell phone in at the charging station and my power cord is missing, oh, somebody's going to pay. I'm not proud of this. I'm really not. I mean, we shouldn't be making that light of that, because the sad truth is, I've got a long list of irritants. Do you know what anger is? If you're really going to define what anger is the physical or the emotional response to a perceived injustice. It is the physical or emotional response to a perceived injustice. When we get angry, we are making a declaration. We are saying, I am against that. All right? Now, my goal today, and it sounds like I'm already doing it, is to show you that, like me, you have a problem with anger. Now, you and some of you may, like Hart said, may not be the type who blow your stack. But you got to understand that this issue of anger has a number of manifestations. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 31, the passage we just read, it lists wrath, anger, but it also lists bitterness, agitation, arguing, slander, or malice. I mean, some people have the ability to just kind of control their anger on the surface, and it rides beneath the surface in the form of resentment. And as Hart said, it turns out in this sort of passive-aggressive behavior towards other people, and it's dished out over time, and it's dished out methodically. You're just more sophisticated than I am. Regardless of what form it takes, if unchecked, anger can destroy families, it can destroy marriages, family, communities, friendships, and even churches. Now, here's something else I want to explain before we go any further. I think I need to help you see. The deadly sin of anger is different than the other six deadly sins. It's unique to the other six deadly sins. Here's the thing. The Bible never speaks positively about pride or envy or lust. Ever. Greed and sloth and gluttony are never spoken of as good things, and there's absolutely no exception to that. But that is not the case with anger. In fact, that's why I chose this passage today. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, be angry. And the Greek word here is orgesthesthai. And what this means, it's an imperative verb. In other words, it's sort of a command. This passage says, go ahead, get angry. It says, you should be angry, but when you do, do not sin. I mean, can you imagine the Bible saying, listen, be envious, but don't sin. Be greedy, but don't sin. It doesn't do that, but it does say, get angry, but don't sin. So this is a little more complicated subject. What we see here is that it is, if it tells us that, then it must be possible to get angry and not sin. In fact, I would even go as far as to say that it is a sin at times to not be angry. The word anger, it is in the Old Testament, 455 times the word is in the Old Testament. And 375 of those times it is applied to God himself. I mean, over and over and over again in the Old Testament we're told that God is angry. For example, in Nahum the prophet, he said, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of God's anger? So in the Old Testament, God gets angry, and he gets angry a lot. So God's not capable of sin, so it's possible, right? When we get to the New Testament, Jesus gets angry. For example, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus, he goes into this synagogue. It's on Sabbath. And when he gets there, there's a man with a withered hand, and there's also a group of Pharisees that are trying to trip Jesus up and opposing Jesus. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 2, it says, the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Now, Jesus knows what they're up to. And so he turns to them, and the Pharisees, and he asks them, in verse 4, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? But the Pharisees, they refuse to answer him. They just remain silent. And then in verse 5, it says, Jesus looked around them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And when he did, it was healed. It was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began plotting against Jesus for Jesus' destruction. Jesus was angry because these religious leaders cared more about their religious rules, about their own status before the people, than they did about the welfare of this man. So in the Old Testament, God the Father gets angry. In the New Testament, we see Jesus the Son gets angry. Therefore, anger in itself is not wrong. Here's the other thing. As human beings, we are created in the image of God. So we are designed to get angry. We are designed to react to wrongs. Every one of us has an internal switch that sort of gets flipped when we are faced with injustice. And we should. That should happen. For example, it ought to anger us when we see that a child is abused. It ought to anger us when we see that thousands of people every day in this world are dying of starvation. It ought to anger us when someone is killed by a drunk driver. Because it is anger. It is our anger that moves us into action. It is our anger that gives us the courage and the willingness to go out and actually do something about injustice. So we ought to get angry. But here's the thing. When we get angry, it needs to be tempered. When we get angry, our anger needs to be appropriate to the particular situation. Take, for example, you go to the grocery store and you're going through the express line and somebody has too many items to be in that line. You know, the reality is there is an injustice. The reality is that person is being selfish, that he's inconveniencing perhaps probably not you, but everybody else. And so there is an injustice, and it's okay to be angry about that. But on a scale of 1 to 10, what would you give it? Probably a 1, right? Now compare that. Imagine if you came home and somebody got into your shed out back and they stole your riding lawnmower and all your lawn equipment and tools and what have you. Well, I don't know where you'd put it on the scale of 1 to 10, but it's certainly more than a 1, right? You're going to be more angry than you would be if somebody was cutting in line in front of the grocery store or something, right? All right, now imagine if, a third scenario, imagine somebody kidnaps your child and holds them for ransom. That's easy. That's a 10. That's off the scale, right? Now, all three of these are wrong. But your level of response would and should be massively different, right? Your response should be commensurate to the offense. What I want you to understand is our level of anger and our level of indignation reveals to us just how important something is to us. Every time you get angry, or even when you don't, it reveals something about you. It reveals how you value things. Every time you get angry, it reveals what really matters most to you. It reveals how important or valuable you judge something to be. I mean, just think for yourself. Take a moment here and think about the last time you got irritated. You really kind of got your dander up. You're watching politics on TV. Who knows what it might be? But think. I want you to think about the last time you got irritable. You got angry. What was the occasion? Think about what prompted your agitation, your irritability, your anger. For many of us, I think if we're honest here, I think on a scale of 1 to 10, it was probably something relatively unimportant. And maybe a power cord was missing or the air conditioning was left on for the day, keeping your dog nice and comfortable. You know, the truth is I tend to get most angry about the things that affect me. I tend to get most angry about things that affect my schedule, my comfort, my agenda, my sense of security. But when I read about the corruption of the Assad regime in Syria, and I see on the TV all of these refugees in these refugee camps desperately trying to find a place to start a new life, well, that makes me sad. When I read about my fellow Presbyterian pastor who right now At this very moment, while we are sitting here in these nice, comfortable chairs, right now we have one of my fellow Presbyterian pastors is being held in a Turkish prison on trumped-up charges of terrorism. And he's been there since October. His family is pleading to the president to make some efforts to set him free. And when I think about that, it makes me sad. And I think that's probably true for most of us. You see, we get angry over little things that are done to us, but we get sad over big things that are done to other people. But isn't that the opposite of the way it should be? Now, here's a truth that is impossible for any of us to deny. When little things push your buttons, it says something about what's really important to you. I mean, for me, I have to confess, if you can peel back the layers, most of the time the reason I get angry is because deep down I expect a problem-free world. Deep down, I believe that I know how things should be. I believe that I am capable of rightly judging the world around me. I believe that the world and circumstances and situations should be a certain way, and they're not. And when things don't go my way, when I can't control my circumstances, I get angry. I get irritable, and I lash out. See, the truth is, I am guilty. I am guilty of placing myself at the center of the universe. I am guilty of taking the place of God. I am the judge, I am the jury, I'm the prosecutor, and I am the executioner. There is no need for a defense attorney. There is no need for due process. There is no need for a rebuttal. The fact is, every case and every trial I preside over, the verdict is quick and there is no mercy. The system's rigged. All in light of God's clear teaching, God's word, God says in Romans 12, he said, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, I am guilty of taking over the throne of God. I am living as if I know how to administer proper justice. You know, here at Redeemer, we just spent the last 3.5 years working through the entire Bible together. Just taking this 50,000-foot view, looking at all the prophets, the Old Testament, how the Old Testament and the New Testament tie together and what have you. And as we were working through the Old Testament, we learned a lot of things. But there's two things that just seem to stick out for so many of us. Number one is that the Bible is not about a bunch of, you know, relatively good people who do their best to live good lives. The Bible's not a bunch of stories about some relatively good people who try to keep their noses clean and do their best to please God. No, they're not. No, we were amazed as we worked through the Bible about how absolutely unfaithful throughout the entire Bible God's people were. They were hardly, I mean, I bet there's 3 or 4 pages where the people of God were really faithful. I mean, there's just hardly ever were they faithful. We also learned this: while God did indeed get angry, while there were times of punishment, we saw that God was incredibly slow to actually do so. We saw that God was never controlled by his anger. We saw that it was only after amazingly long periods of time that God did finally get angry. We saw that God's forbearance, His grace, His mercy, His patience, His long-suffering went far beyond anything that any of us could personally imagine. His grace, His love, His mercy, His forbearance, His patience, it went so far beyond anything that any of us would ever do. I mean, it was almost scandalous how willing God was to forgive and how gracious He was. We saw that, yes, God punished, but it was long, long, long periods of deep, deep, deep rebellion before God finally brought out His punishment, right? So we saw how incredibly, I mean, the Old Testament is really about God's grace and mercy. It's not about wrath. I mean, it's about grace and mercy. God is patient. He's gracious. And then we come to passages like we've read today, and we're told that we're to be like Him. It says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, malice be put away. Be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, we're supposed to be like that to other people. Well, I know that. The problem is, how do we do it? I mean, I'm 51 years old and I'm the pastor and I still don't have this anger thing out under control. But I am getting better. How are we to do this? What is the solution to this deadly sin of anger in our lives? Let me say this first. When you find yourself feeling irritated, bitter, and resentful, the answer is not to take a deep breath. The answer is not to count to 10. It's not to speak calm words to yourself or visualize some balloon floating away with your anger. I mean, to be honest, those things are kind of helpful in the situation. To some degree, but those things are limited. You see, that kind of exercise, it only addresses the symptoms of anger. It doesn't really get at the root of our anger. You see, the issue for us is much deeper than this. What we really need is a heart change. We have to understand that sinful anger is actually a worship problem. What do you mean by that? Sinful anger is the result of placing ourselves at the center of the universe. Sinful anger is the result of putting ourselves on God's throne, putting ourselves in His judgment seat. You see, that in and of itself is the real source of our sinful anger. You see, you are taking the place of God, and the God you worship must be overthrown. That's the solution. So the question is, how does the gospel provide a solution to this? How does the gospel redeem our anger? Well, let's look at another situation where Jesus got angry. In John chapter 11, it's the story of Lazarus. He is a good friend of Jesus. He is the brother of Mary and Martha. And he has died. And he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus finally shows up to his funeral. Verse 32 says, when Lazarus' sister, Mary saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And verse 33 says this, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping along with everybody else, the passage, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, I don't really understand why they do this, but nearly all the English translations here translate this, he was deeply moved in his spirit. But if you go to the Greek, it seems that these translators are minimizing what's going on here. They're minimizing the emotional reality of what Jesus was feeling. Now, I don't know why they do that, but they do it sometimes. And I think that somehow we think that the deity of Jesus should somehow override and kind of wash out his humanity. We're sort of afraid to think of Jesus as an emotional being. But if you look really closely at the Greek, the Greek is more pointed than that. What it says, it doesn't say Jesus was deeply moved. It says Jesus was very angry. He was furious. He was moved with indignation. It's amazing, the New Living Translation, which often waters things down and gets it wrong, the New Living Translation is the only one that gets it right here. It says a deep anger welled up within him. When Jesus saw these people mourning over the death of Lazarus and the sadness of that, it made him angry. Now let's see how his anger moved him into action. In verse 34, it says, Jesus asked where Lazarus had been was buried. And then in verse 35, it says, as they're walking Jesus to the tomb, that's where we're told that Jesus wept. And then in verse 38, it says again that Jesus was deeply moved again. He was angry. He became even more angry as he came to the tomb. And then he had them remove the stone, and then he called Lazarus out. You see, what Jesus saw angered him, and it caused him, and what Jesus saw caused him to be angry at death and at sorrow and at sadness. What Jesus saw made him angry, and he said, I'm against that. What Jesus saw caused him to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we need to understand, when we come to passages like this in the New Testament, we need to understand that Jesus didn't do it just for the sake of doing that. Other people died that he didn't raise from the dead. So why does he do it here? What Jesus did for Lazarus and Mary and Martha and everybody else standing around them in their grief is a foretaste of what he intends to do for all those who love him. What made Jesus angry in this scene is also what drove him to the cross. His anger at sin and death and his compassion for those that he loves compelled him to defeat sin and death by giving himself. B.B. Warfield writes this. I'm going to cut it down a little bit, but it's pretty good. The spectacle of distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. He contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but those things are but this is incidental. What John does for us in this particular passage is he uncovers to us the heart of Jesus as he wins our salvation. What did the anger of Jesus for sin and death produce? It produced our redemption. It produced our forgiveness. It produced life. It led, his anger led to peace, where our anger often leads to a lack of peace. His anger led him to submit himself and to suffer for the people that he was actually angry at. Our anger often refuses to suffer for those we're angry at, and we want to take it out on them. You see, Jesus' anger at sin and death drove him to do something about it. Jesus' anger at sin and death drove him to the cross. And we got to remember, it was your sin, it was my sin that drove him there. Now, if you're a Christian, this is vitally important for you to understand. If you're just visiting with us and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, and you want to know more about it, please come see me after the worship service. Let's do lunch. It is vitally important to understand that while God is slow to anger, while God is gracious and merciful and patient, His anger does not fade over time. He doesn't forget. He doesn't just set your sin aside. Your offense against God is never simply just overlooked. Your forgiveness did not come about, if you're a Christian, because God swept your sin under the rug. It didn't come about because God said, well, you know, I guess it's really not all that bad. It's not all that big a deal. No. Your forgiveness came at tremendous cost to Him. You see, the gospel tells us that God Himself observed a wrong of eternal proportions. That God looked at you, His image bearer. He looked at your sin and your rebellion, and He said, I'm against that. I'm against you. The gospel says that God Himself looked at your selfishness, your rebellion, your sin against Him, and He got angry. And that His anger drove Him to do something about it. His anger drove Him to do something, to punish that which He hates. His anger caused Him to come against your sin in His full, complete wrath. But here's the amazing thing. If you're a Christian, rather than taking His anger out on you, He takes it out on His Son Jesus instead. God's wrath and hatred of your sin and rebellion was poured out on His Son Jesus, who is your Savior. You see, when the truth of that is absorbed into the depths of your heart, when the reality of God's patience towards you comes to light, when you are overwhelmed by His grace and mercy towards you, it will change you. It will change you into a person who is also slow to anger. It will change you into the type of person who is willing to overlook the smaller offenses of others, the less significant offenses. It will change you into the type of person who is willing and able to absorb the cost of somebody else's shortcomings or the cost of somebody else's sin against you. And instead of pouring out your anger on others, you will begin to absorb that without becoming bitter, without letting it eat you up inside. You see, knowing this truth about what God has done for you is what gives you the power and the ability to be patient in the grocery line behind somebody who is being selfish. Knowing God's grace and mercy, His overwhelming grace and mercy to you, is what gives you the ability to follow somebody in the left-hand lane who will not let you pass. It gives you the ability not to blow your stack. It gives you the ability to get rid of that suppressed, passive-aggressive anger in your life. One last thing. I want you to think about this as well. Not only is God slow to anger, not only is He patient, not only is He merciful, not only is He kind, He is also sovereign. He is in control of every and all circumstances in your life. In other words, if you find yourself stuck in traffic, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Believe it or not, you're exactly where God wants you to be. If you are in line behind somebody buying lottery tickets, they are where they are, and you are where you are, because God has put them there, and God has put you where you are. You see, all you and I see is this. God sees this. And somehow we still think that we are capable of judging rightly the situations that we find ourselves in. We have absolutely no idea, no remote idea what God is trying to accomplish in our lives or at that moment. Maybe he's saving you from an accident up front. Maybe he's got a plan for you here rather than there. We do not know, but somehow we think that we know best. So let me ask this question. When you find yourself angry over your circumstance, who are you really angry at? Where is your anger really directed? Who are you actually shaking your fist at? If you don't think you're rebellious against him now, you ought to now. You know what, if you're like me, let me say this too, and just end with this. If you're like me and you're still prone to a short fuse, and you know, I've been preaching on this all week long, and it happened to me 15 minutes after I got out of bed. Something happened this morning, right, Gannon? My keys were missing. Called him, where are my keys? I've been working on this sermon all week. Here's the thing. When you find yourself blowing it, when you find yourself, you just lost it. The solution isn't to beat yourself up. The solution is to acknowledge that once again, you're sitting on his throne. The solution is to say, okay, just get off. And rather than feeling terrible about it, beating yourself up, just think about his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his patience even extends to your temper. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we sang earlier, just a closer walk with thee, and we think about all the toils and snares. We are reminded that you share those burdens with us. We're reminded that we are made right with the Father because our sin was imputed to you on the cross and that your righteousness was imputed to us. And that is our only hope. We praise you for being a God who is so gracious, but yet being a God who is angry and did something about it. And it's in Jesus' holy name. Amen.